And our preaching text is Romans 8, 12 to 17 on page 944. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What a delight it was to have the Tuningas with us here this past Wednesday night. Very apt that this family that has adopted three Ugandan children came on just before the Sunday when I preach on sons and by adoption. They were there with all 10 of their children. 7 of them are theirs by birth. And 3 of them are adopted Ugandan children. I've seen pictures of them. We met the other 7 at Presbytery, but never met them in person, these 3 adopted kids. What a delight to see a Christian missionary family functioning so beautifully together. Of course, the Tuningas were prime candidates for adoption. They only had 7 of their own. They obviously needed more. Now, it was a delight to see them with those kids because in a nation and a culture that abhors children, and our culture does these days, despite Hillary's stump speeches to the contrary, she supports policies like abortion, birth control, Obamacare, welfare, food stamps. They all militate against children in our culture. For me, the Tuningas are stand-up people in this regard. And it's only fitting that they minister in a country of children, too. Eric brought out to us, I checked these facts and figures, but he was right. Uganda, the median age in Uganda is 15.7 years old. The United States of America, it's 37.9 years old, one of the highest. We have one of the highest median ages in the world. Russia, 37.3. Great Britain, the median age is 43, a country of elders. Not so in Uganda. But there is another darker side to this stat, though, too. The median age may be 15.7 years old, but the United Nations International Children's Emergency Fund says that Uganda has 2.5 million orphans. 2.5 million orphans. In a country with 36.3 million population total, that puts it close to 15% of the population are orphans in Uganda. 1.2 million of those are orphaned by AIDS, they say. Orphaned by AIDS. That is, when a child contracts it, obviously from an infected mother, they are ostracized and often exposed. They're left at an orphanage. And the impact is staggering, too. What becomes of an orphan in Uganda? What becomes of an orphan in Uganda? Many are in prisons and jails, really all over Africa, too. There are many orphans all over Africa. Many are recruited or kidnapped into Muslim or Marxist militias all over Africa, too. Many orphans join or are abducted into bands of thieves as well, that prey upon the rest of the population all over Africa. Many orphans are kidnapped into child prostitution rings, both male and female, all over Africa. So this is the plight of many orphans in Africa. The odds are not good for you if you are an orphan in Africa. So praise God, as I thought back on those three faces, three precious faces. Praise God that the three children of the Tuningas at least have a fighting chance of beating those odds. So, brothers and sisters, on a larger spiritual scale, all of mankind faces a greater, more dangerous alienation or orphan status. All of us since Adam, and the Apostle Paul means for us to keep in mind chapter 5, right? Because in Adam, then, we have become orphans, if you will. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to our hardness of heart. We have become orphans, as Lamentations says. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows because of our status in Adam. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that status changed, such that we become sons of God. And like those precious black faces, those Ugandan children in the Tuninga family, we finally have a chance of beating those odds. In fact, a certainty of beating those odds in Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of our relationship to God now, this idea of being sons, adopted then into the family of God. Let's look a little closer then at this beautiful metaphor then for our relationship to God, sons. You are now sons of God in Christ. Once again, notice how the Trinity is just beautifully weaved in this text too. We are caught up in the Trinitarian life of God, and that's beautifully reflected here in this text too. Sons, as Spirit-birthed sons of God, we are debtors to the Spirit in order to put to death the deeds of the flesh, verses 12 and 13. Sons of God. Now, Paul begins this text with a bow to solidarity. So then, brothers, if we're sons of God by adoption, then all those in Christ are His. We have a filial, we have a brother-sister relationship, one with another, no one special. Paul, an apostle, is in the end, but an adopted son himself. That makes him a brother. And thus, as such, we are all in debt, are we not? We are all in debt. Some of your translations, the New American Standard, have under obligation. NIV has, we have an obligation. King James has debtors. The idea of a debtor is closer to the point. When someone buys you out of slavery to sin, you owe him. You're under obligation to fulfill any treaty obligations he may impose upon you. Such is the debt that Israel owed to God after he redeemed her from Egypt, for example. The preface to the Ten Commandments, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, redeeming Israel from Egypt. Therefore, they owed him. And he proceeds then with the rest of the treaty, the Ten Commandments, which he expected them then to fulfill. God redeemed Israel from physical bondage, even as he has delivered us from spiritual bondage. And thus we owe him a debt, even as did Israel. That debt is to the Spirit, implicitly, positively, negatively put, that we are not then in debt to the flesh, our old master, the flesh. What is that debt? A 30-year fixed-rate mortgage on our soul, perhaps, based upon the rate set by the Federal Reserve? No. A commercial credit card charging 23%. Some of these are charging 23% per month, compounded monthly. Maybe it's a loan from the mob at 20%. The mob, can you imagine? The mob charges less for a loan than do the credit card companies. Remember, hearkening back to Chicago, some of my elders would reflect, I had elders named Vinny and Sal. And they would take out their credit cards and said, you know, they could get a loan from a mobster down the street at a lower rate than they were paying on their credit cards. No, our debt is to none of these. Our debt is our life. That is our way of life. Zao is the Greek word there. You know, the English name Zoe is taken from that Greek word for life. No, our debt is our life, our way of life, our walk. We are not redeemed to a hammock and bonbons. We are redeemed to walk a way of life. Paul cast this in the negative. He says, our debt is not to the flesh to pattern our way of life according to it. If we do, we know the end thereof. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, for the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In sharp contrast, rather than sowing to the flesh, we ought to put to death those deeds wherever we find them. This the Puritans called the process of mortification. We don't hear that word too often, but it's called the process of mortification, to mortify the old life, the ways of the flesh, to put them to death, to kill them. Whenever I think of killing off a thing sown, I think of the bane of Idaho, the purple nettle. What an obnoxious weed. I don't need to sow them. We have 10 acres. They flourish just fine without my husbanding them, just like the deeds of the flesh. I have to sow, and I have to tend, and I have to husband righteousness. Not so the purple nettle. Not so the deeds of the flesh. The purple nettle is at the top of the list for extermination in Idaho by the Ag Department. In fact, we're told in no uncertain terms we're responsible for eliminating them from our property. It's kind of a thing where we are. Instead of green grass, you're expected to take care of your purple nettles. Consequently, I spend several hours, 2 to 3 days of the summer, combing our property with a weed whacker, mortifying the purple nettle. Ugly, prickly, woody, obnoxious weeds. Would that we felt the same way about the deeds of the flesh, right? I don't always feel that way, to be perfectly frank, about the deeds of the flesh. I should, and in my better moments, stronger moments I do, but there are days. If we would do so, we would live. If we put to death the deeds of the flesh, if we mortify them, then we know we live. A sign of your discipleship, a sign of your walk, that you are mortifying the flesh. Our garden flourishes when we weed it. Debbie prevails upon me to weed whack around our garden boxes in the course of the summer. And when we do, our garden flourishes. So it is with our hearts and our soul. Flourishes when we do indeed mortify the deeds of the flesh. As Spirit-birthed sons of God, we will do this. And consequently, we have the evidence then of our walk with the Father, of calling God our Father in verses 14 and 15. So let's look at point two. Sons. Brothers and sisters, you are now sons of God, adopted sons of God. As Spirit-birthed sons of God, we are adopted into the family of God that we might be free from fear. Verses 14 and 15. Free from fear. Paul is making multiple deductions from the premise of our now being debtors. Notice all the fours. Deductions from a premise. Verses 13, 14, and 15 all begin with a little preposition for. In that course of life, we are led. Make no mistake about it. In our course of life, we are led. If you indeed are led, then by the Spirit of God. Hebrews calls Jesus the pioneer of our faith. The pioneer of our faith. I like that translation. Our ESV has founder, but I like the translation pioneer. Pioneer, one who goes before, prepares the way, leads, and or conducts another. That's precisely what's happening with us in our pilgrim way. What a perfect metaphor for our Lord. And the Spirit is the voice, the presence of Jesus to lead us. If we are led by the Spirit of God, if this is the case for us, if indeed the Spirit is leading us and we hear His voice in the Word of God, then we can be assured that we are children of God. One of the assurances, indeed, that we are the children of God. Those of you that may struggle with assurance, this is a good text for you. A most excellent text for you. Daniel Boone, as he pioneered Kentucky, would go ahead of his family. You know, Daniel Boone had 10 children as well. Number 10 seems to be coming up quite often. Maybe the Friedels need to look into adoption. Just even out the... Look at Debbie. Look at Debbie. She's going to have a few smart comments for me later, I'll bet. He would go ahead of his family as he pioneered Kentucky, and he would use his hatchet to cut a fresh chip in a tree to indicate the direction of the trail. That's called a blaze. When you whack a little notch in a tree, and his sons would know the direction of the trail set by the series of blazes that his father would make. Thus our pioneer fathers blazed a trail. That's what it means to blaze a trail in the West. And they would know Dad was, howsoever far he was ahead of them, blazing a trail, though they couldn't see him. They knew that he was there because of those blazes. We follow the pioneer of our faith as the Spirit blazes a trail for us. We recognize the blaze of humility, if you will. The blaze of righteousness, perhaps, or obedience, or good deeds. And we follow Christ with the Spirit's encouragement. Just as the Boone's sons knew they were indeed true sons of their father, they knew their father was up there ahead of them. So we know that we are sons of God if we are led by the Spirit of God. And He has these blazes, if you will, that we read from the text that we know because of the Word of God are there. And we are led then by the Spirit of God. And then to illustrate and assure a profound assurance of our sonship too, by the way, those of you that struggle with this issue, and there are many Christians who struggle with the idea of assurance. To illustrate and assure us, Paul contrasts two spirits here. He contrasts two spirits. First of all, the spirit of fear. Now, many interpreters, many Christians struggle with, what does he mean by the spirit of fear? Is it a human spirit? Is it a demonic spirit? No, in our context, it is the gnawing, agonizing uncertainty of having done enough, of having obeyed to perfection the law, which has been characterized as that which has bound us, enslaved us, right? That the very words, the very terms that are used here, that sense in which the law makes us slaves of the flesh, leading to death. He's just unfolded that for us. And if we don't have ADD, you know, textual ADD, we know that this has been dealt with in the past, and Paul is alluding to this again. The law makes us slaves of the flesh, leading to death. We have a fear, consequently. And thus, Paul can confidently assert that if we are Christ's, this is not the spirit that characterizes our life. The text that we read today, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, echoes this very truth. Where indeed Christ came, and in his labors, he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The same kind of terms that are used here. Christian has no fear of death because he knows one has already obeyed completely and perfectly righteously on his own behalf. And he can confidently stand in the righteousness of that one. Consequently, he has no fear of death because the judgment to come is already covered by Christ's righteousness. What a supreme confidence that should bring to all of us. So he contrasts that spirit of fear then with the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. Spirit is capitalized here in your text for good reason, alluding then to the Holy Spirit, referencing the Holy Spirit directly, I'm sorry. Now, by now, as we're making our way through chapter 8, we should begin to see the manifold blessing of the third person of the Trinity. One of those great this series of texts that really do establish the divine nature of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian should be able to embrace this and be able to demonstrate the divinity of the Holy Spirit in texts like these. Do you see the beautiful simpatico between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this text? Jesus, God's Son by nature, that is equally God in his very being, all the attributes and glory he shares with the Father and the Son. That's, we talk ontologically, that is in the sense of being about God in this way. So we have then Jesus, God's Son by nature, and the Father's Son as well in his role and mission. That's the economic trinity that we talk about. That is, what functions do each of these serve? What missions do they have and complete? So we talk about the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. There's a little theology here for you, so don't wank out on me, okay, and just roll your eyes back and fall asleep, okay? Because this is important to have in mind as you unpack the distinction between the ontology and the economy, then, of the Trinity. And so the Son, then, in his role and mission, labors to make us sons by adoption. So we have God's Son by nature, Christ, and then we also have God's Son, sons by adoption. That's us. We are sons by adoption, for we are but creatures by nature and not God. Adoption. Very interesting status for us. Now, you work your way through the Old Testament and you do not find adoption highlighted. Adoption of a child out of the bloodline of the clan, which is distinguished from the kinsman redeemer. There is the idea of adoption by the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. Was a common practice in the Old Testament. The idea of adoption out of the bloodline of the clan was a common practice in the Roman Empire, however, but not in Israel. Nevertheless, it was very well known to all, and so Paul can address it here in this text. By it, a father could bequeath an inheritance as well. The Roman practice of adoption, a father could bequeath an inheritance to him. Gaius Octavius, you know who he was? Gaius Octavius was born in an equestrian family in the first century BC, whose father was a Roman senator. But he died when young Gaius was only 4. But fortunately for Gaius, his mother was the daughter of Julia, sister to Julius Caesar. Consequently, Caesar adopted young Gaius Octavius and made him heir of his house and heir of his office as well. And he would then become Caesar Augustus, the first official Caesar of the Roman Empire, the Caesar in power when Christ was born. Augustus said famously, "I found Rome a city of brick and left it a city of marble." Is perhaps the greatest of the Roman emperors. So Paul uses this practice of adoption with its abundant benefits to illustrate our relationship to God the Father now. But he does incorporate a Hebrew term of affection and intimacy that every Jew would know, and that would be Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now, contrary to some criticism, the Aramaic term Abba was a term of endearment, roughly equivalent to our English daddy, but shorn of its maudlin overtones that often creep in. To know God at this level, as well, the idea of daddy, that we can call him intimately, this term of endearment, to know God at this level, though we take it for granted, almost, don't we not? I hope you don't take it for granted. But indeed, it is unknown in all other world religions, one of those distinctives. Not only are we saved by grace, entirely distinctive in all the world's religions, but this God who made us, whom we love, our Father, we can also know intimately. This has come to greater appreciation to me over the years, these last few years in particular, especially studying Islam. Islam considers this blasphemy. It is blasphemy. You will have your throat cut for calling God Father in Islam. Allah in Islam is unknowable as a person. That's because his transcendence trumps all other attributes. Buddhism has no personal father either, only a panoply of demonic gods and spirits, among whom there are passions, but not the familial love for which Christianity is known. Even Judaism, which should have had intimations of adoption, did not know God, as Paul indicates we now know him. Now, there was the idea of sons of God, right? Israel was God's son, having called him out of Egypt. The text we read today from Jeremiah knows indeed of the children of Israel as sons, but this idea of an intimate relationship. Moses knew God face to face. David was a man after God's own heart, but no one knew God as we do. Abba, Father. Now, just personally, since coming full course to the Reformed faith, I have a greater understanding and appreciation of this doctrine. It's not really taught that much in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism touches on this from time to time, but no one makes it part of their creed, right? It's part of our creed, as we'll be reading a little bit later, like the Presbyterian Church does. We are adopted sons. We are part of God's family. We inherit now. Even as we see from the Old Testament, Israel inherited the land, we inherit a kingdom. So brothers and sisters, cherish this boundless blessing of being a son of God, an adopted son of God. Don't let anybody steal it from you. You have an intimate and personal relationship with the Father. He bids you to it as a child of His. Well, that brings us to the benefits then of this relationship. Point 3, verses 16 and 17. Sons. Sons. As spirit-birthed sons of God, we are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him and glorified then with Him as well. Keep this in the back of your mind as you read of the kingdom of God to come. The richness, the beauty, the eternality, the glory of it. It's also yours because He is our brother as well. Hebrews calls Him our brother as well. One of the rich favors and blessings of this intimate relationship with God is the assurance that we have our sonship too in the witness of the Spirit. Once again, this chapter just beautifully unfolds for us and gives us the blessing of the assurance of our salvation too. Take this text for what it says. Take this text at face value because it's an assurance of your salvation in Christ, too. just a sweet blessing. It's emphatic in the Greek text here with the Spirit himself, right? The Spirit himself assures us of this. While Paul intends this to be assuring and blessed and personal, there must be made two caveats here, though, based on the long train of Christian experience with this text and others like it, too. You see this text surface and disappear and reappear all through the life of the church, most notably in the period of the fathers, the church fathers, and then with the Puritans, too. So two caveats that must be made with this text, too. Number one, beware of the charismatic, cultic, Jesus speaks to me. Right? The Lord said to me the other day. Let me get my hands around your throat, buddy. Oh, how the path of Christian discipleship is littered with the corpses, spiritual corpses of those who baptize their own inner voice of their own will with the holy waters of God told me. Using this verse as a support, right? Most famously, Anne Hutchinson almost destroyed the Massachusetts Bay Colony with her spirit-led Bible studies until they finally had to kick her out. And she fled to where? Rhode Island, right? There's highways and buildings and so on and so forth named after Anne Hutchinson, but she was really a pest, to say the least. And her heritage goes on, is carried on. There are women Bible teachers in Idaho Falls who ostensibly have a deliverance ministry, but what they ended up doing is drawing women out of churches and out from under the authority of pastors to make their own authority, right? Same kind of thing, using texts like this. God told me. God's voice is not Charlton Heston or James Earl Jones speaking audibly to you. It's especially not the still small voice. Oh, yeah, God spoke to me in a still small voice that comes to you in the night. Just remember, the devil knows how to whisper, too. Do not trust your own heart, even when it speaks to you in the supposed voice of the Spirit. One caveat. The other caveat, beware the I don't hear a thing syndrome, and therefore the Spirit is silent, and I must not be saved. That's tremendous sense of insecurity. Some Christians are so fretful and insecure because perhaps they do not hear such voices with clarity or anything for that matter, and they begin to doubt their redemption. The Puritans were guilty of this. Extreme navel gazing, looking for the witness, some kind of testimony of the Spirit that they were part of the elect. The testimony of the Spirit never comes apart from the Word. Very important to keep in mind. The testimony of the Spirit never comes apart from the Word. After all, how are we learning this truth in the first place? In the Bible, in the Scriptures. The Spirit labors in and with the Word to produce hope, not hubris. All the rest of this is hubris. The Spirit labors in and with the Word to produce hope. Those two caveats both are wrapped up in hubris. So, the assurance the Spirit should produce hope, not hubris. Assurance, for which, with so many Christians, is a primary. People seek for assurance when they should be seeking for hope. Assurance is the byproduct of true biblical hope. And you need to get this through the heads of those who struggle with the assurance of their salvation. Because it's not something you look for primarily. It's like nailing jello to the wall. If you do, it's elusive, it's mercurial, and you will not lay hands on it until you search for biblical hope. That can be had. Assurance is the byproduct of true biblical hope. And biblical hope, once again, is not, I hope I win the lottery. I hope the Lions win today playing football. No, it's not doubtful. It is a certainty. Biblical hope is the certain knowledge that God is a faithful covenant keeper. He keeps his promises. Every covenant, and we have a record of it too, don't we? The more you read this, the more you understand. Indeed, God has kept every covenant promise he has ever made. And he will continue to do so in your life. That is true biblical hope. And then as you begin to build that biblical hope in your own heart and mind, you begin to say, yes, I am his. I am an adopted child. And doubt begins to evaporate. Assurance, a byproduct of true biblical hope. And then, even as Octavius discovered, if he was a child of Caesar, even by adoption, so he was a true heir of Caesar. And voila! So it is that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What a very rich blessing, brothers and sisters. What a very rich blessing that is. And as you begin to look at Scripture and the promises, the inheritance, right? We looked a little bit at the nature of inheritance in ancient Israel. Indeed, the land, the blessings of the land, then were parceled to Israel, and the rich blessing you see all through the book of Joshua, as that land is distributed and seized and taken. And then cultivated by the various tribes, a type, a picture of the inheritance that we have then in Christ, unfolded in Scripture text after text. But probably the most glorious and the most detailed is the book of Revelation. The seven-sealed scroll of Revelation, for example. The seven-sealed scroll, what happened with a noble's son, many lands, a rich and full inheritance to bequeath. He would get seven witnesses to his will and testament. Each one of those witnesses would seal it with his own particular seal. And then, of course, one by one, when the testator died, then the one who inherited would take, and those witnesses would be called back. Each one of those seals would be broken. And this is the seven-sealed scroll of Revelation. Is the will and testament of the Father to the Son, in which he inherits the world. We inherit with him too. And you see how intimately the saints are bound up then with the inheritance as well, right? As the saints then suffer on behalf of the Christ to obtain glory, Christ then goes out and conquers that inheritance via his church and saints too, who conquer, right? Just as Joshua, when he came into his inheritance, wasn't quite done yet, he had to go out and conquer, didn't he? He had to suppress the inhabitants of the land and take the land. Just because he inherited, he didn't inherit hammocks and bonbons. He had to take his sword and go out and take the land. So Christ takes his inheritance in Revelation, and he does it with his saints, i.e. us, the church. And we share in his inheritance as we share in his sufferings. How does Christ conquer in Revelation? How do we conquer in Revelation? By the blood of the saints, i.e. by our suffering. But that suffering then issues finally and conclusively in Revelation as well in glory, doesn't it? How this text is borne out so beautifully in the book of Revelation. We share in the inheritance as we live out the life of the church, in part suffering, as does the church of Revelation. But as a consequence, we share in his glory. Revelation 5 puts it so beautifully. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God." See, there's the suffering and death. "And by that he has bought us from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Indeed, we do. But by suffering as well. Then I looked and I heard round the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth." Listen to that inheritance. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And this is ours. We share with our brother Christ in this as well, brothers and sisters. And Paul is alluding to that right here. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, all of which we're passing through, suffering through. How important the election seems right now, but it'll fade into insignificance in its proper perspective when indeed Christ comes again. And all of the blessings of the inheritance listed for you here and much, much more than we can imagine will be ours. Let's look to that day then as we anticipate it and hopefully take some assurance this day, take some assurance in your faith indeed that that you are Christ and that his inheritance is coming to you as well as we participate in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.